Please take your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 4. We've been in this chapter for several weeks, and the entire chapter focuses on Abraham, the patriarch, the father of the faith. And Paul is using Abraham and his life and what Scripture says about him in the Old Testament to demonstrate the truth of what he has been saying about the gospel of Jesus Christ. We had that excellent exposition of the Apostle Paul of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the latter part of Romans 3, and Paul is emphasizing the truth of it by using Abraham and his life, and as I said, what Scripture says about him. Today we won't finish Romans 4, yet God willing we'll come close and just have one message from Romans 4 left. By the end of today, and our focus today is going to be on verses 18 through 22. But let me begin by reading, starting with verse 16 to the end of the chapter. Paul writes, "Therefore it is of faith, that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations." That's what God said in the Old Testament to Abraham. "In the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Who," and now the who is Abraham here, "who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification." Amen. Well, let's look to God in prayer and ask for his help as we come to this section of Romans chapter 4 this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the rich truths that we've already seen here in Romans chapter 4, and as we come to it once again, help us not to grow weary, coming back to this same chapter again and again, but let it be like people coming to a well for water. And we ask that as we come to this well, we might get from it water of life, living water, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and even Jesus Christ himself. So hear our prayers and help us, for we ask this all in Jesus, your Son's name. Amen. Amen. Well, in looking at this section then of verses 18 to 22, at one point I thought maybe I'd just finish the chapter, but I thought that's not as great an idea as just trying to cover these five verses. So the way I've broken these remaining two sections down is that first we have Abraham's saving faith, a close-up view, verses 18 to 22, and then we have our saving faith. Paul concludes starting in verse 23, "It was not written for his sake alone, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us," that is, righteousness will be imputed to us who believe as well. So our saving faith, that's verses 23 to 25, following the pattern of Abraham's. But first of all, we're looking at Abraham's saving faith, a close-up view, verses 18 to 22. I say saving faith because, as it says there in verse 22, and therefore, Paul has given us a close-up view of Abraham's faith in the first four verses there, but then he draws this conclusion. He says that, therefore, in light of what we've just seen about Abraham's faith, it was accounted to him for righteousness. God credited him with righteousness when he believed in God. So that's what Paul has been asserting, starting in verse 16, that Abraham had this faith. He asserted that Abraham believed unto salvation. And not only he believed unto salvation, but he believed to the end that he might become the father of all who believe. And that includes every one of us here today who is a believer in Jesus Christ. There's a sense in which we can say we are Abraham's children, though we're not physically Jews. But here in verses 18 to 22 then, Paul is giving us a demonstration or a proof based on Abraham's life and experience, as we see it recorded in the Gospels, that he was a real believer. So Abraham's saving faith, a close-up view. We start out with verse 18. Abraham believes despite his hopeless situation. Abraham believes despite his hopeless situation, verse 18. Notice what it says. Who, contrary to hope, believed so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. So let's notice, first of all, the subject here, and I already said the subject is Abraham. When it says who, with that relative pronoun at the beginning of the sentence there, or the beginning of this verse, who, if you go back to verse 16, you'll notice at the end of verse 16, there's a who that came first. It says, those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all? And then in my Bible, it starts with a parenthesis, an open parenthesis in verse 17, right at the beginning. And I mentioned commentators debate where that parenthesis should start and where it should end. One argument for ending it at the end of verse 17 is that verse 18 picks up with another who. And the who is Abraham, just like the antecedent of the first relative pronoun, at least grammarians like that language. The antecedent is Abraham again in verse 17. Who is talking about Abraham, both at the end of verse 16 and at the beginning of verse 17? So that's the subject here. We're focusing on Abraham's faith. And then secondly, let's notice the circumstances here of Abraham's faith. We do get details about Abraham's faith, but those really come in verse 19. So we'll look at those details in a moment. But here we really have the big picture, a statement that is the big picture. It tells this about Abraham's faith, that contrary to hope, in hope he believed so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. That's the big picture. And the big picture is saying that he believed, or he had hope, starts out that way, contrary to hope. So it was against hope, that's how some translations put it, but in hope. So that seems to be a logical contradiction. In a sense, there was no room for hope. How could you hope? But he did have hope. Well, what it means is this. From a human perspective, there was no hope for Abraham to have a child through whom would come this great blessing of a nation and him having many, many, many descendants, even from a physical standpoint, let alone a spiritual, if he didn't even have one child of promise, which he didn't have yet when God promised this to him. So it was contrary to hope from man's perspective. However, it was in hope. It was in hope that Abraham believed. Abraham didn't give up hope. Abraham was not utterly bereft of hope. Why? Because he did believe in God. He did trust in God. He knew God. So it says that that in hope he believed according to what was spoken. Let's just go back, even though we've done this already, let's go back to Genesis 12 and notice what Paul is talking about, starting with Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3. Remember, Abraham was a man who God revealed himself to. He spoke to him while he was in his own country, starting at the beginning of chapter 12 of Genesis. It says, he said, get out of your country and go to a land that I will show you. And Abraham went because God said. That's the idea. So we see that in verses 2 and 3. God says there in Genesis 12, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So here's the beginning of God's promise to Abraham, or his promises to Abraham. Drop down to verse 7 and notice at another time it says, the Lord appeared to Abram. That was his name before God told him, you're now going to be called Abraham. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So not only was he going to get the land, his descendants were going to get the land. And then the next chapter, chapter 13, verse 15, God is speaking with Abraham again. And he says, well, let's back up to verse 14. We can get the beginning of it. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give to you and your descendants forever. So God is making his promises more specific here for Abram. And then when God, you know, and imagine that when Abram hears these things, his hopes are possibly raised. Probably they're getting raised. God hasn't stopped talking to him. God is filling in some of the blank spaces in the promises. And then we come to chapter 15, chapter 15, verse 5. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And maybe it's a statement like that that really caused Abraham to wonder, is this really going to happen? How is that going to happen? Remember, he had no children. He and his wife Sarah had been married for probably a long time. They had never had one child of their own between them. And so perhaps Abraham's hopes are sinking when he hears things like that from God. But the idea is his circumstances were contrary to hope. People wouldn't be in his circumstances and have strong conviction. They wouldn't have confidence that these things are going to all come to pass. That's the idea. But notice next, under the circumstances, the faith of Abraham. Even though things were against hope, yet he had hope. And it says also there in verse 17, he believed. So we see the faith of Abraham, he believed. Notice again, verse 18 of chapter 4. It says there, that contrary to hope, in hope, he believed. So everything was against this promise of God being fulfilled, but Abraham believed it nevertheless. This is a short version. We'll come to look at the details more in verse 19. And then we have the result of his faith. And it says, it's got two things that it mentions, that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. It's a verse we just read, Genesis 15, verse 5. So shall your descendants be. They will be like the stars in heaven. They will be innumerable. And you can imagine how Abram would have a hard time believing that. But the result would be he would become the father of many nations. And it was even fulfilled in a physical way, in a literal way, with the Jewish nation and then the nations that came also from his other sons as well, his other son, Ishmael, and other sons beyond that that he had with Keturah later after Sarah died. But that's the point. He did become the father of many nations, and it especially became true when Abraham became the father of all believers in Jesus Christ. So it is truly a posterity that he has that no man can number, people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. But that came according to the promise of God. What did Abram believe in? He believed in God, and he believed in God's word, and there was a specific promise. And Abraham, though it was difficult to believe it from a human perspective, he kept his eyes on that promise. So shall your descendants be. Against hope, in hope, he believed. He believed in God. He believed in his word. He was a little bit like Peter walking on the water. Abram did not sink because he kept looking to God and looking to the promise of his word. Just like Peter didn't sink as long as he kept his eyes on Jesus Christ. He did sink when he took his eyes off him. And here we're told that in the long run, Abraham did keep his eyes on God. So there is Abraham believes despite his hopeless situation, verse 18. But now secondly, we come to an inside look. An inside look, and that's verses 19 through 21. 19 through 21. An inside look. In other words, a look inside Abraham's situation in greater detail. Or we could even say a look inside his heart, maybe, as all this is going on. I said last week, God put Abraham into a crucible, or maybe 2 weeks ago, I don't remember, but I said it, that Abraham was in a crucible. His faith was being tested. And his faith was being tested throughout his life and walk with God. And Paul is summarizing it all here. But now we get to the details of it, that we have an inside look. And so we start out, first of all, with verse 19. Abraham looks beyond what is visible. He looks beyond what is visible, or another title I thought of using was, Abraham refuses to let his circumstances overcome him. Thinking of the language of the book of Revelation, to him who overcomes. Abraham was an overcomer. Now, let's read verse 19. It says, and not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. So he did have difficult circumstances, and we could say in a real way, it was tougher for Abram to believe God's promise than it was for most people because of these factors mentioned here. His own body being already dead, figuratively speaking, when it comes to childbearing, at least, because of his age. And then also the deadness of Sarah's womb. There was a proven deadness to Sarah's womb. She had never had one child in all her years of marriage to Abraham. So the odds were against them. And if you don't have a King James or New King James, you may have noticed a difference in the way that I read this verse. The New King James says, and not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body. And some translations do not have the second not, because there's a variant reading in the Greek. And it's a variant reading that they say, boy, based on all the different manuscripts, it's hard to get a real strong conviction that this reading or that is better than the other. So it says, not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body. And other translations like the ESV, the New American Standard, and the ASV, which I know some of you have, those translations read something like this. And not being weak in faith, because Abraham was not weak in faith, he did consider his own body already dead. And you might think, well, does that mean two opposite statements that are being made? No, it doesn't. It doesn't mean two opposite statements being made. In a way, they are opposite statements, but what it means is this. If it's the reading I have, not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old. What it means then is this, that he knew that he was an old man, about 100 years old. He knew he'd never had a child, and it was very unlikely from a human standpoint he was going to have one now, especially given who his wife was. Another old person who had a dead womb. She had not been able to ever bear children. Now, those are the odds against you. So we read it the way the New King James says, or the King James, not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body. In other words, he knew what it was, the situation, but he looked past it. He didn't consider it. He didn't put that into the equation of whether I should believe God's word or not. That's what it means. Well, how would we translate it if we take out that not? And not being weak in faith, he considered his own body already dead and the deadness of Sarah's womb. What that would mean then is this. He considered it, and I think a translation that captures this idea very well is the New International Version, the NIV, when it says it this way. If I can find it. Yeah. He faced the fact that his body was as good as dead and the deadness of Sarah's womb. In other words, that's what it means by he's considered it. It means he didn't try to just block it out of his mind. He didn't try to be an ostrich and put his head in the sand. He tried to be realistic, and so he looked right at it. So the odds were against him and his wife. Some of you have had the experience of getting married and wanting to have children. You try to have children and nothing happens. And so you said, well, honey, let's go to the fertility specialist and see what we can find out. See what he can tell us. See how he can help us. You really want to have children. And then you sit down and you might hear something that dashes your hopes. So imagine Abraham and Sarah, they go to the doctor and Sarah says, you know, I really want to have a son. That's our situation. We really, really want to have a son. But, you know, we did get married a little bit late in life. And the guy looks at her and says, well, yeah, he is 100. Well, it's not a situation that promotes confidence, hope, and faith. But we are told that Abraham looked at his own circumstances square in the face and his wife's condition square in the face. And in spite of that, he believed. He trusted God. He believed his word. He was not weak in faith. He was weak in faith that he looked right at the facts in the eyeballs. And he said, I still believe. He was a perfect example of Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 5. We walk by faith, not by sight. That as Christians, as God's people, we live the way Paul wrote in the 2 Corinthians epistle as well. 2 Corinthians 4:18. We do not look at the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen. We look at God. We look at the promises of God. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That's how we live as Christians. That's to be the entirety of our lives, not just the difficult situations. Every day when we get up in the morning, when we go to work, when we come home, when we go to bed at night, every day, all day. And that's the way everyone should live. There are unseen eternal realities to life, to your life, not just to the lives of Christians, to everyone's life. And however worldly you may be, if you're an unbeliever and you say, I don't believe that, you doubt that there really is anything to this life beyond what we can see and beyond what we can touch. You say, I prefer to believe the most intelligent and well-educated people in this world. I believe people like Stephen Hawking, who to the end of his life said, there's no other realities here, just what we can see, just what we can touch, or someone like Richard Dawkins. Or these people were educated at places like Oxford and Cambridge. They are the elite of the elite in terms of intellectuals in this world. That's what I believe. You don't think there's anything beyond what we can see, beyond what we can touch. Well, give it a few minutes thought. Please, for your own benefit. Is there really nothing beyond what you can see and touch? Is there really no right and no wrong? It's just what anyone feels? Is that it? There's no right. There's no absolute right, no absolute good. No absolute evil, no wrong in this world. Are we really just animals, only more highly developed? If you reject the teaching on the creation of this world that we've been seeing as Pastor Carlson preaches in recent weeks and months, you listen to scholars who explain pangs of conscience, because you know what's right and you know what's wrong, really. And they explain that by just saying, we blame that on Christian culture. We blame that on religious people who are misguided. We blame that on the Christian church who teach these kinds of things from an ancient book that they think is a book of myths or fables. They blame it on a Christian upbringing or a combination of those things. That's what they say about it. But think. What about the Christian? What about the true Christian like Abraham? The true Christians that you know. I say that because you didn't just end up in this building because you were driving around on a Sunday, I presume, and happened to come in here. You probably know some real Christians, maybe some of the ones sitting here, maybe your own parents or friends. What about the Christian? He has a conscience too, like you do. And maybe part of the reason he has a conscience that's active is because of the way he was brought up or the church he sat in when he was young. He's faced the same realities as you. But what about this? The fact that he has found rest in Jesus Christ. What about that? The fact that he now lives with a good conscience, even though he has completely bought in to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the teaching of the Word of God. What about that? What about the fact that even living a life like that, striving to please God every day, and to keep his commandments and believe his word like Abraham did. The fact that he has joy in the Holy Spirit that he would call joy unspeakable. And say, especially into comparison to what I used to know as an unbeliever in my life. The Christian who faces death and even dies with peace and with courage as he's facing the last enemy, as the Bible calls it, death itself, and who dies with grace, arguably in his moment in this whole life on this earth of greatest weakness. What about that? You should sit down and talk with some of the people I know. I know three women who come to church here or used to come to church here but can't at present because they're battling cancer. Should sit down with them and listen to them talk about knowing Jesus Christ and the peace of God that fills their souls so that they can sit there and talk about it in the midst of pain and in the midst of difficult prognoses. I had one say to me this past week, the worst case scenario is the best case scenario. In other words, if I die, I'll be with my Lord. That kind of thing is not an accident that people talk like that. The reality is that that's not an uncommon thing for Christians who are in such difficult and dire straits in their lives. Talk with people like that, and then ask yourself, is my materialistic, enlightened, intellectual view of this world really right? Ask yourself. There is so much more to this world and to this life beyond what you can see and beyond what you can touch. And the only way to true blessedness, true happiness, true joy, true peace in this world and in the world to come, and the only way to true usefulness in this life and in this world is through reconciliation to God, through walking with God in obedience and love and faith as Abraham did, and giving God glory, as we see in this text that that's what Abraham did. And that only comes through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, which alone can deliver you from your sins and all the terrible consequences that will one day, on the day of the judgment, come crashing in on you forever if you've not found forgiveness of your sins in Jesus Christ before he comes again. And that great, and as the Bible calls it, terrible day of judgment. The one release from that, the one escape from that comes through believing in Jesus Christ, who gave himself on the cross for the sins of his people. Believe in him today, and as the Bible says, you will go down to your house justified, just as Abraham. Well, that's the first thing then from verse 19. Abraham looks beyond what is visible. That's what you need to do and I need to do constantly. But then secondly, we see in verses 20 and 21, Abraham stands firm. He stands firm. So let's notice, first of all, at the beginning of verse 20, he doesn't waver. It says there in verse 20, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. He did not waver at the promise of God. The temptation was, given the fact that the promise we're focusing on is you're going to be a father of many nations, you're going to have descendants that no one can number. The temptation was to look at himself, not the things that are not seen, and to waver and be unbelieving. But it says he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. He did not. It's an illustration of the truth of 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7. Abraham was in a difficult situation, kind of like Paul was in a difficult situation that he records in 2 Corinthians 12. He had a thorn in the flesh. He had pled with God over and over again to remove it from him. And God's word comes to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness." Well, here Abraham was in a time of weakness. It was hard to believe what God said, but he did believe it. God's grace was sufficient for him. And so he didn't waver. He didn't waver at all. He didn't turn back. He didn't turn away. He persevered. He wasn't a double-minded man. That's that word there for waver. He kept on believing. That's verse 20, the first part of the verse. Then secondly, notice this, under the heading of Abraham stands firm. He even grows stronger in his faith. It says, but he was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. In other words, what happened was he was tested, he was in the crucible, but he kept looking to God. We could say he walked longer on the water than Peter did. He kept walking, even though it was difficult. He was tempted to look at his body, tempted to look at his wife's body and say, this is never going to happen. The full flower of faith is what comes, we're told here, that he was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. In the next verse, it's going to say, and being fully convinced, there's the full flower, really. But here it says, at least this, that he was strengthened in faith, and notice that he gives glory to God. Let's take the time here to turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 14. 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 14. I'm going to start reading, but the one I especially want us to see is verse 14, so you'll be there by the time I read that. Peter says, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, in their case persecution, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. So when they're persecuted, they're in a trial. It's a crucible. But Paul says, if you keep believing, Peter says, you keep believing, you're going to be able to rejoice. And not only that, look at verse 14. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. So probably Paul meant that Abraham glorified God. He continued to say, God is my God, and I will trust in him, and I will not be afraid. He was glorifying God with his mouth, but he was also glorifying God with his conduct, just like a believing Christian, though he's persecuted, brings glory to God by his conduct. And that's what Abraham did. He brought glory to God. It reminds me of a time when I was hearing Pastor Donnelly preach many years ago, and he turned us to this passage, and he was saying that this is how we especially glorify God in our lives, not by doing exploits necessarily, writing great books, preaching great sermons, going to the farthest corners of the earth and preaching the gospel and planting churches. He said it's when we're suffering and we still have joy. And I can still remember his words. He said, there's the glory. In other words, that's where God especially glorifies himself on this earth. Not by speaking and bringing worlds into existence like he once did, but by upholding his tried and troubled servants in the midst of their distress so that they can rejoice and go on rejoicing. And that's what happened with Abram. He was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. He doesn't waver. He even grows stronger. Third, he reaches fullness of faith. He reaches fullness of faith. That's verse 21. And being fully convinced that what he had promised, that's God, what God had promised, he was also able to perform. There is the essence of faith there, brethren. God says something. On a human level, we question it, we doubt it, we may even conclude it is extremely unlikely that it could be true. But we say, but it's God's word. And that's what Abraham did. It's God's word. And so he kept on believing. He did not waver, verse 20. And he came to that point. There's the full flower of faith, if you want to call it that. Being fully convinced that what God had promised, he was able to perform. Now, that doesn't mean that Abraham's faith was perfect. Doesn't even mean from that moment, from when Paul writes, at that point, he was fully convinced. Now, that doesn't mean Abraham never had a doubt. He never had a temptation. He always just believed. He was just always the most joyful man. Difficult circumstances. Don't worry about it, Sarah. God is going to come. Doesn't mean that. But it's the big picture of his life of faith and his walk with God. Doesn't mean he was perfect. Doesn't mean it was flawless like he is now in his walk with God and like we will one day be as Christians. It doesn't mean that. But it is really a very positive description in these few verses here, a very, very positive description. I'm thinking especially of verses 20 and 21. He did not waver. He was strengthened in faith. He gave glory to God. He was fully convinced. I mean, that's pretty strong language there. Listen to some of the different English translations of especially that first part of verse 20. He wavered not. No unbelief made him waver. Neither did he doubt the promise of God through unbelief. He did not doubt or disbelieve. Abraham never wavered. No distrust made him waver. He didn't hesitate with a lack of faith. Now, some of those translations are more literal than others, but really, they all reflect the essence of the original language here. Very glowing statement about Abraham's faith. And there's a problem that we might have with that. One problem would be this. It raises the question in our minds, is that what true faith must be? Because I read those two verses and I think of my life and I think of my lack of faith in so many situations. I think of my constant fluctuation in my walk with God, my ups and downs in my believing what the Word of God says, even remembering it sometimes. And I think, am I even a Christian? That's one problem. We ask that about ourselves, and perhaps our souls sink. Am I even a Christian here? But then the other question is this. Think even of Abraham himself. And we ask when we read Romans 4, 20 and 21, is that even true about Abraham? I mean, Sarah was not the only one who laughed when the angel said that this is what's going to happen. We're told Abraham laughed also. Well, but his laugh was maybe not as bad as Sarah. It probably wasn't, because he didn't get rebuked by God for that. But my point is, he laughed. And when he looked at the deadness of himself and of his wife's womb, and Sarah came up with a great plan to make this work anyway, Abraham acquiesced to it, didn't he? He agreed. He wasn't a sinless man. His faith was not perfect, if you will. So this description of Abraham's faith is not a warts and all statement. When we read all of Genesis, we see the warts and all. But even though it's not that kind of a statement, it is, what we read here, a true statement. It's not an overstatement. It's the kind of statement like we have about the many sinful people whose lives are recorded, or at least little parts of them are recorded in Hebrews chapter 11, right? That they were these champions of the faith. They were heroes of the faith. They were people of faith. They were people of faith in the midst of very difficult circumstances. And they're all positive statements there, aren't they? Of those people, the world was not worthy, the writer to the Hebrews says. And we should think that way, brethren, not only about them, but think of the lives of those people, like Rahab is in that chapter, and Gideon, with all of his unbelief in, Judges 6 or 7? A lot of unbelief in there. But these are legitimate, true things, not just about the heroes of the faith, but about every believing child of God. It's not an overstatement. So there's the summary. Abraham believes despite his hopeless situation, verse 18. The details, an inside look, verses 19 to 21. Thirdly and finally, the outcome in verse 22, that is, Abraham is justified. The outcome, Abraham is justified. It says in verse 22, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. How does that therefore fit? Well, it said he believed earlier on in the chapter. Where did it say that? Verse 3, the scripture says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And now in verse 22, it's saying, look at what Abraham's faith was like. That was real faith. Verses 19 through 21. So now this outcome, and therefore, because he did really have faith, Abraham did, therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. He was saved. He was justified. Now that text, verses 19 and following, it compresses what happened over a period of months and years in Abraham's life. Those, you could even add to those struggles and the test once Isaac was born and became a young man, and what happened in Genesis 22 on Mount Moriah. You can add that all together. This text is compressing the life of Abraham and the faith of Abraham in a very small compass here. But the point is, Paul is just saying, Abraham's faith was real faith. And it wasn't that he was justified, like the Roman Catholics say, over a period of time as his faith grew and matured. No. The justification came way back in chapter 15 where it says he believed and God credited it to him for righteousness. But there's the outcome. Abraham is justified. So let's just take the last several minutes here for some practical application. And I just have two basic things. And the first one is this, that saving faith, or we could say true faith, true saving faith, I can put it that way, saving faith is a living faith. If the faith is real, it's a living faith. This statement has been ascribed to Martin Luther. It may not be that he ever actually said it the way he's quoted, but it goes like this. We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. Many of you have heard that. If it's not an original statement of Martin Luther, it really is an excellent, pithy way to state the truth of the Bible. But that's what we see in Abraham's life. He had saving faith. That's what Romans 4 says, and that's how it comes down here in the outcome. He believed, therefore, it was counted to him for righteousness. And this is a point that Paul makes abundantly in all of his epistles. Paul is the one that's most famous in the New Testament for saying, if you believe, you're justified. And it is an instantaneous thing. Like Jesus taught, the tax collector in the temple in his parable in Luke 18, he confessed his sins. He said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He looked in God and to Christ, we could say, in faith. And it says he went down to his house justified. That was it. He has a righteous standing before God. He's Abraham's son. He's God's son. That's the way it works. But the point is, Paul also makes very, very clear that if someone has a true faith, a saving faith, then it is a living faith. It doesn't just live for a second or a minute, like some people seem to think. He makes it clear when we get to Romans 6, he talks about how if someone is identified with Christ, he puts his sin to death in the power of God. It comes out in Romans 8 as well. And in Romans 13, it comes out. You have to love one another. Think of Paul's statement of Galatians 5, faith working through love. The point is, saving faith is real faith. It is living faith. If it's true saving faith, then it is living faith. That's the point of Hebrews 11. There, the writer is using all these saints from the Old Testament to demonstrate what saving faith looks like. And it doesn't just confess its sin and ask for forgiveness and then go on its merry way and live like it always used to live or like the world does still live. It lives like it really still believes God and believes every one of his word and follows his word. That's true faith, saving faith. It's necessary to have that kind of faith. As James said, there's dead faith. Faith that just says words. We could say it this way. Just says a sinner's prayer, maybe. And the life doesn't change. The life is not changed. And the idea is that's not saving faith. Don't listen to anyone who ever tells you that faith is just intellectual assent. In other words, okay, I agree with what you're saying, that Jesus really died for sin, etc., etc. Don't listen if someone ever says it's nothing more than agreement with the facts of the gospel. There are people who go around, I was having a conversation with someone the other night, they go around saying that, you know, you just need to pray this prayer, and then if you do, you're a Christian, and you're going to be in heaven forever. Now, if you, as Paul says later in Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth and believe with your heart that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved forever. But here's the other part of the if. And if you do believe with your heart, you will have a living faith that, like Abraham's, will never die. You may go through ups and downs, but it will never die. And Paul is saying, this is what I mean by faith. So to be clear, your works do not save you. The work that comes from faith and love, that does not save you. It does not justify you. But if you have real saving faith, like Abraham, follows God and it obeys him. As Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. And then secondly, we should learn from the example of Abraham. We should learn from the example of Abraham here in his faith. What should we learn? Well, first of all, we should aspire to be descendants of Abraham. In the last day, Jesus talked about people who are going to sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Well, that's just another way of saying you're going to be welcomed into God's kingdom one day if you're a believer in Christ. You're going to be welcomed into glory. You're going to go to heaven and you're not going to go to hell. But the point is, the only people who are going to sit down with Abraham in the kingdom of heaven are those who have the faith of Abraham, who believe in Jesus Christ and have submitted to him and followed him. That's the first thing we should learn. We want to be in the last day where Abraham is in the last day. That's at God's banquet table. So that's the first thing we should learn. We should aspire to be descendants of Abraham in the best of ways, that we're people of faith. Second, we should aspire to have faith like Abraham's. As I said, Genesis shows all the warts. So if it makes your heart faint to just read verses 20 and 21 of Romans 4 and say, oh, but my faith, it's not like that, then go back and read the fuller picture about Abraham's life and see that he is of like passions with us. A life of true faith is a glorious thing, but it's not always pretty. It wasn't pretty when he said, okay, let's use Hagar to make God's promise come fulfilled. Or when he went to, Abimelech, one of the ones that he decided he better lie to him about his wife, as if God couldn't keep him alive if he told the truth. It's not always pretty. It can be quite ugly at times. A true life of faith can have circumstances in it, events in it that are very embarrassing to a true Christian. A real life of faith is bloody, if you will, especially if we're thinking in terms of genuine spiritual warfare. We fight against principalities and powers. But in the end, brethren, it's like Abraham's faith that you can legitimately write verse 20 and 21 and saying, I'm not giving a false testimony here about Abraham. This is true of Abraham. He could say like Job, and if you persevere like Abraham and like Job in faith, you will be able to say like Job, when he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. And that's what Abraham did. He came forth as gold. His faith was saving faith. It was justifying faith, and because it was real saving faith, it persevered. And it enabled him to persevere as well. And then a third thing, when I say we should learn from the faith of Abraham, not only should we aspire to have faith like Abraham's, we should, if we aspire to that, we should therefore, in other words, if we want to have faith like Abraham's, we should act like Abraham. Oh, but you say, my faith hasn't come to full conviction yet like Abraham's. I'm not a father of the faith like Abraham. Set all that aside. How do you become like Abraham? You act like Abraham. I'm not saying if you're an unbeliever. You can't if you're an unbeliever. You need to repent and believe in Christ. But you should act like Abraham. And specifically, I mean this. When you go through adversity, like Abraham did, believe. And you keep going through adversity, keep believing. When you go through trials, don't despair. Don't throw in the towel. When you come to the most difficult days, more difficult days than you've ever experienced before, think of it this way. I need to keep on believing. And I need to push through, if you will, this difficult day and believe that God will enable me to do it and God is holding me. And if I fall, God will catch me because He is God. And every one of His promises in the Word of God is true. And I can trust Him, and I should trust Him, and therefore I will trust Him. And brethren, if you push through in the most difficult days of the greatest trials you have, you will reap a great benefit for that. Abraham did. He kept on believing. He was strengthened in faith. He gave glory to God, and he became fully convinced. And then just finally, a couple of things about here's how to act like Abraham, and I won't take the time to read it, but you go back, you read verses 20 and 21, that's how. Don't waver. Keep looking to God's promises. He will strengthen you. He will increase and strengthen your faith. Sometimes you look back on your life or some part of your life, and you say, I just have to write a big old F over my life or that part of my life. You feel like God has written a big F over it, or he's written a big F over you. Think of Abraham and the trial of his faith. Think of Moses at the rock. Think of Peter on the night that Jesus died. And you just say to yourself, you say to your spouse, whatever the circumstance is, I've sinned. We have sinned. But what does God want us to do? What does God want you to do in the wake of that sin? What does God want you to do when you're sitting there with all the broken pieces of your life? What does he want you to do? He wants you to get up. He wants you to look to him, look to his word, believe him, obey his word. In short, he wants you to trust him. Brethren, let's do that. Look at Moses' life. Look at Abraham's life. Look at Peter's life. We won't ever have our names written in the Bible. No one may ever write anything about you. Maybe they'll say some positive words, I hope so, in your obituary. But if we believe like Abraham, we will be in glory with Abraham. May God help us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you would take your word and write it upon our hearts. We do believe. Help our unbelief. And may we grow stronger and stronger in faith with every passing day, especially when you take us through times of adversity. And Father, bring some who are here today who do not know you, who are not the children of Abraham, who do not have salvation, justification, who do not have life in Christ, and bring them to salvation and justification and to life in Christ today. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.